At our evening service, we usually read the lectionary psalm of the day, but because we've been looking at some psalms, and we'll be looking at another psalm for the message tonight, the lectionary directs us to this Old Testament reading from Jeremiah chapter 15. Listen now to God's word. You understand, O Lord, remember me, to care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless, words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make out you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. The word of the Lord as it comes to us through his servant Jeremiah. In the Bibles you have there before you are in the pew, on page 549, you will find Psalm 39. As we prepare to read that and consider it this evening, please let's pause for a moment of prayer. This is your word to us, O God. We confess by faith that though these words spring from an ancient world so very different from the one we now inhabit, still we may say, this is your word to us. So anoint hearts and minds now by your Holy Spirit so that this will indeed be to us a living word. Through Christ Jesus we pray it. Amen. Psalm 39, hear the word of the Lord. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A curmudgeon is defined as a crusty, ill-tempered older person who hates hypocrisy and is not afraid to point it out. And the adjectives frequently used to describe curmudgeons include cantankerous, irascible, irreverent, and grouchy. And according to those who have studied such curiously crotchety characters, a curmudgeon is a lot like a sumo wrestler. It takes a long time and a lot of abuse to make one. And so among those considered truly world-class curmudgeons, both past and present, are Truman Capote, H.L. Mencken, Oscar Wilde, William F. Buckley, Friedrich Nietzsche, W.C. Fields, Gore Vidal, Calvin Trillin, Woody Allen, and our own homegrown local curmudgeon of a bygone day, Peter DeVries. And if you want to see a contemporary curmudgeon in action, just turn on the last 5 or so minutes of 60 Minutes when you get home tonight to catch the weekly sneer by Andy Rooney. Now, I don't know about you, but the list I just gave does not exactly strike me as a who's who of faithful church attenders. In fact, nearly to a person, curmudgeons aim a fair amount of their surly fire at the church and at all things religious. But it's not just religion, of course. When you're a curmudgeon, you're cynical about everything. And so on this eve of Labor Day, we may want to be reminded of Robert Frost's summary comment on the working life. Quote, "By working faithfully 8 hours a day, you may eventually get to be a boss and work 12 hours a day." And although not a typical curmudgeon, Mahatma Gandhi had his moments. Someone once asked Gandhi what he thought of Western civilization, and Gandhi replied, "I think it'd be a good idea." Clarence Darrow once said, "When I was a boy, I was told that anybody could become president, and I'm starting to believe it." Robert Oppenheimer once opined, "The optimist thinks this is the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist knows it." Finally, Don Marquis once said, "An optimist is a man who's never had much experience." Well, some years ago, I used these thoughts as a lead-in for a sermon series we did on the book of Ecclesiastes. But as many of you no doubt already detected, Psalm 39 is a condensed version of that most queer of all biblical books. Now, Psalm 39 is attributed to David. And if so, though, this is David as curmudgeon. There are no cheery Psalm 23-like sentiments here. As most any biblical commentator will point out, this is one strange prayer to have included in the Hebrew Psalter. We just don't expect this from David, or from any other psalmist for that matter. As we've already seen this evening, with very few exceptions, few of the utterances of this world's curmudgeons qualify as Christian sentiments. A curmudgeonly preacher would have a short career, or a very long career, but a small congregation. And the reason is because, of course, we look to God's Word as a source of comfort and hope, not as a font of cynicism and despair. Christians may or may not be optimists, but we're surely not pessimists, not in the sense of seeing no good in anything. And so preachers who base their sermons on the Word of God had better not come off sounding like irascible and cantankerous critics every single week. And so given all of that, there are parts of Psalm 39 that ought to shake you up a bit, and at least at first blush. On the children's television show Sesame Street, there's a recurring segment designed to help children see patterns. And the segment always features something like 6 people, 5 of whom are carrying polka-dotted umbrellas, and 1 of whom is carrying a striped umbrella. And the song that goes along with this segment is called "One of These Things Is Not Like the Others," and it's the child's job to figure out which one doesn't fit the pattern. Well, if you look at the 150 Psalms, you could easily sing, one of these things is not like the others, and point your finger at this rather quirky 39th Psalm. So what do we do with this particular poem? What do we make of this appearance of King David, the man after God's own heart, but in a curmudgeonly frame of mind? Because make no mistake, this psalm does bear striking resemblance to the book of Ecclesiastes, right down to the single most oft-repeated word in that book. As most of us know, the refrain throughout Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And the Hebrew word there is hevel. Hevel. It's a puny little word. It barely exists. Hevel. Sounds more like a clearing of your throat than a word. And you can translate hevel several different ways, but when it comes to an assessment of human life, none of these translations is very pretty. Meaninglessness, vanity, emptiness, futility, vapor, breath, hevel. Maybe you could just best translate it as pfft. And this is the summary word for human life that David uses at the end of verses 5 and 11. What is human life? What could account for saying this? Worse yet, look how the psalm concludes. The psalmist asks God to take a hike, to leave him alone, to look off in some other far distant corner of the cosmos. There is no language here of being a child of the Heavenly Father. There is here no sheep of his pasture material, replete with cozily walking along with our Master down paths of discipleship. Instead, verse 12 says, I'm just a passing guest in your presence, O God. I'm a resident alien. I don't fit in with you, so look away from me so that I can rejoice a little while before I'm dead. What is going on here, and what can we possibly take away from this rather jarring portion of God's Word? Well, as I said earlier, here at Calvin Church, we've spent some of our evening services this past summer peering into a handful of the Psalms. And one thing we've been noting is that taken together, the 150 Psalms included in the canon of the Old Testament are not a haphazard collection. This book was carefully edited and put together with the goal that if someone were to read the entire Psalter, he or she would discover in the end an accurate reflection for the whole scope of human life and experience. No matter who you are, no matter what your personality type, no matter what kind of season in your life you happen to be passing through right this very moment, you should be able to find within the Psalter pious poetry and prayer that can give voice to who you are and to how you're feeling. Our prayer life should be our autobiography, we've said. But because no one's life is just one long series of the same old feelings all the time, every single day, because of that, any prayer book that is going to match real life is going to have to be varied and textured and nuanced. So, what part of life would Psalm 39 fit? Well, some commentators believe that this psalm may have emerged from a period of great suffering, possibly of grave illness in the life of this psalmist. This person could either be Job or someone enduring a Job-like time of deprivation and disorientation. And from the looks of the opening verses, This is someone who tried silently to grin and bear it, to be stoic and strong. He didn't want to say anything nasty about God or about the life God had dished out to him, but since nasty things were all he could come up with there for a while, he opted for silence. If you can't say something nice, the old bromide has it, then don't say anything at all. But that didn't work. This person didn't want to give wicked people the satisfaction of hearing a religious person grumble and grouse about his lot in life, and so he kept his mouth shut. But eventually his raw emotions built up in his heart like a cauldron of hot lava. He couldn't keep it inside. He couldn't stay silent any longer for fear that he would explode. And so he opens his mouth, and it all comes tumbling out. "Well, I hate to admit it, O God, because I'm going to come off sounding like a world-class curmudgeon and grouch, but life is nothing, isn't it? You dole out life with an eyedropper, and what we get is a breath, a bubble in the cosmic soup, a bubble so effervescent and transient, you'd think it wouldn't even register on the radar scope of an everlasting God. One day, you're young, and this whole thing called life stretches out in front of you with great promise. You see somebody who's 80 or 90 years old, and you can't even imagine what it must be like to live that long. Then one day you wake up, and you discover that you are yourself 80, and you realize with a start that it was like nothing to get here. The years even did the cruel thing of speeding up the older you got. You worked hard to build up a good bank account and investment portfolio, but then you don't know where it's all going to end up, and for all you know, your kids may split up, bickering about it all after your death. What is the sense of anything? Well, you can understand why he kept his mouth shut as long as he did. With all of that churning within his heart and mind, silence does seem like the better option. Unless you somehow still have faith in a God whom you believe can handle such observations. And if nothing else, the book of Psalms evinces just such a plucky faith that believes ardently and deeply that if the God of Israel is worth anything, then he is big enough and understanding enough and compassionate enough to be able to take it, even when we pour forth our worst laments. As Elie Wiesel once observed, this is so characteristic of the Jewish mind. A Jew, Wiesel once said, can be against God, angry with God, disappointed in God, but a Jew can never do without God. And thus, even something as cynically dark as Psalm 39 ends up being, even this is directed to a God who, this psalmist obviously believes, is going to hear him. The psalmist may be a cosmic speck of dust, a bubble rising to the top of a champagne glass and on the verge of popping into thin air, but people of faith believe that we serve a God big enough to take loving, careful note of even the tiniest bubble. That's why there's hope in this psalm, even in verse 11. When the psalmist claims that God rebukes us human beings for our sin. Now, how is that good news? Well, because at least we know God is paying careful attention enough to notice our sins. But even so, we still have to make some kind of sense out of this psalm's Ecclesiastes-like observation that all things considered, human life looks pointless looks to be scandalously brief and appears to be insignificant in the grander scheme of things. But honestly, this isn't really news to anybody here tonight, is it? I mean, this is unsettling and all, but it's nothing we have not ourselves thought at one time or another, is it? Faith in God need not blind us to the less savory features to life. And in that sense, there may be something liberating about this psalm's bracing honesty. Because assuming that David, or whoever wrote this, was still a man of faith, despite this unstinting outburst of cynical observations, then we may find this psalm to be even so somewhat liberating and helpful and hopeful. The echoes of this poet's faith that we can detect here, the echoes of that faith gain in poignancy when seen against the backdrop of all that is grim and despairing. And it's not just that the light of faith shines brighter against a black background. Instead, the very poignancy of faith is deepened when we recognize that faith can be held in creative tension with an honest assessment of life. Faith should seem more real precisely because it can embrace the real. Faith needs to exist in the face of life's enigmas. Faith needs to be held even when we've come to terms with the limits of our existence. For now, we don't understand everything. And if we're honest, we'll also admit that there is plenty in life that we understand just fine, but we don't like it. But what we can grasp is not the whole story. For now, we have to accept our lowly position in this ever-spinning and unimaginably vast universe. We accept who we are and where we are, and we do our best to serve God even so. Even when life does not make particular sense to us, we can plug on anyway in the belief that somehow, somewhere, in God's infinite wisdom, it will make sense, it will add up to something. But not easily, and for now anyway, not neatly or quickly either. And yet, we resist admitting that. Counted cross-stitch faith, where all of life's answers can be lifted out of the Bible and transferred onto a framed and matted wall hanging, that's more appealing because it looks more complete. Precious Moments figurines emblazoned with pithy aphorisms of hope, joy, or comfort of the Psalm 23 variety, those are nicer to see up on the mantle than whatever kind of a bust you might sculpt of David's face as we see it in Psalm 39. I mean, who'd want to decorate the den with the face of a man with a furrowed brow, a downwardly turned mouth, and emblazoned with the slogan, Some while back, I was a dinner guest at someone's home, and while having hors d'oeuvres in the living room before dinner, I noticed a small painted tile up on the mantel. I could tell that there were some words on it, but I couldn't read them from where I was sitting. So while my hosts were out of the room for a moment, I walked over, and the tile said, "The judgments of God cometh right soon." I was glad I had a little bit of my drink left. Well, Psalm 39 and the like are not our favorite parts of the Bible's revelation to ponder. Still, there's no denying it. This psalmist's faith, though real, is also nestled painfully among the thorns and thistles of life. If there is to be faith at all, this psalm says, then it must be held in the teeth of a whole lot of confusing, jarring, and just unhappy garbage within the limits of a short life that will end in death. Life's loose ends may not be tied off neatly, if they are tied off at all in this life. The harder questions must not receive pat answers. They need to be wrestled with. And in this sense, maybe we can come to see Psalm 39 as a preview of the cross. After all, when God ultimately tackled the very questions and conundrums raised here, the result was a confusingly terrifying event up on a garbage heap called Skull Hill. And in the end, it was the silence of the Lamb that somehow began to answer life's deeper mysteries. But if the death of the beloved Son does not strike you as at least as outrageous as anything in Psalm 39, then you are missing the central surprise and scandal of the gospel. How perilously confusing and dicey is life in this world? The Christian answer is the cross. It's that difficult, that prolix, that painful to deal with, even for God. There may well be no denying the nature of life. Our only comfort in life and in death, however, is that the now pierced hands of the Savior are sensitive enough to pick up even that and preserve it into the eternal now, which Jesus Himself has prepared for us. These gospel beliefs will not erase the kinds of thoughts expressed in Psalm 39, this most startling of all psalms. The gospel doesn't always make everything easy and smooth and straightforward after all, but it is our bright hope. Many days, that simply has to be enough. It has to be enough in a world which, as this unhappy psalmist so adroitly points out, a world that has seldom found enough of anything to satisfy for long. So give thanks to God for giving us the gospel. Give thanks to God for revealing to us the cross of His beloved Son. Give thanks to God for giving us enough. Amen.